Good morning. Happy New Year. Well, before we begin, I'd like to pray just once more. It helps me to prepare. Thank you, Barton, and thank you, team. Oh, my goodness, Steve and team, you really led us into God's presence this morning. That was absolutely wonderful. So thank you for how you led us into worship. Please join me again as we prepare to hear from God's word. Father God, we give you all the honor and glory. We lift your name high, and we seek to honor and glorify you. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, thank you for your perfect obedience. Thank you for your commitment to the Father's will. And thank you for your love for us, that you would come to earth, that you would take on human flesh, that you would live the life that you lived, and that you are willing out of your love to die for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for raising him from the dead. Thank you that you have overcome sin and death, and thank you for your presence with us, in and through us. You are our strength, you are our guide, and we are grateful that the Father has given you to us. I pray now, Lord, that as we open your word and as we consider this difficult subject, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to start off the new year, Pastor Barton asked me to lead off a mini-series that's going to be addressing the subject of trusting God when it hurts. Right around the time that Barton asked me to prepare this message, I learned of the passing of an amazing woman that I had the privilege of knowing while I was a youth worker in Dublin, Ireland in the mid-2000s. Dr. Helen Rosevere was a famous English missionary to the Congo, and recently she passed away at the age of 91. My wife and I had the honor of meeting Helen when she spoke at our church over a Holy Week service. It was the week before Easter, and a couple years in a row we did this where we would have evening services throughout the week. And when she came down, she actually spoke the whole week on the topic of suffering. I'm going to try in 40 minutes to give you a glimpse at how suffering can be a privilege, but we enjoyed an entire week with her, hearing her testimony, her story, and it was absolutely powerful. Though at first, when I saw her, I saw an old, grandmotherly-looking old lady who had probably knit me a sweater before blowing me away with her storytelling. Once she started speaking, I was captivated, just like everyone else in attendance. Dr. Rosevere was a powerful speaker, and her life, her testimony, and her message was both gut-wrenching and tear-jerking, but also brilliant and awe-inspiring as she pulled out the privilege of suffering for Jesus. So let's lay some brief groundwork before we dive into our subject matter today. I want to be clear that Scripture clearly attests to the reality of human suffering. Right from the beginning, it is a central element in the curse in Genesis 3 when we see the fall. And the Bible tells us that it's not going to end until after Jesus' second coming, and we sung about that this morning, when he fully inaugurates his kingdom. And we see that in Revelation 21, verse 4. Suffering generally stems from the misuse of human freedom. It originated in Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God's command, and the consequences of their sin led not only to human suffering, but also to the suffering for all creation. Given the fall, and given people's continuing sinfulness, we understand that suffering is an ordinary and expected condition of earthly life. But suffering is not pointless or gratuitous. The Bible sets suffering in a broader and higher context that suffering can be used for the will and the purposes of a benevolent God. The Bible affirms that God works together that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we see that in Romans 8, verse 28. It also identifies the personal benefits of suffering, such as cultivating virtuous character. Now, others may inflict suffering for their own evil purposes. And suffering may befall us as people living in a fallen world, but God can bring good from suffering nonetheless. So great. Suffering is ordinary, it's to be expected. But how in the world can it be a privilege? That's our topic for today. And as we take on this challenging subject, I hope to work through a few points as we work towards an answer to this question. The first is that suffering loss can be good for us. The second will be that suffering can turn us towards Christ. And thirdly, that suffering can indeed transform us. For those of you who've been with us over the past year, we've been working towards our new vision, which is renewing our community through the gospel. And we believe that that renewal is something that's inward, that's transforming, and it moves outward to transform not just ourselves, not just our community and our city, but even the areas of the world where we can have influence. So I'm going to start by diving into Dr. Helen Rosevere's testimony that I received just a few weeks ago. At an early age, Helen resolved that one day she would be a missionary. Growing up in the church and doing all the things that young Christians were supposed to do, she would later say that her understanding of Christianity was more head knowledge than heart engagement. In the winter of 1945, the Lord seemed to meet her in a personal way during a college student retreat. She gave her testimony on the final evening, and Bible teacher Graham Scroggie wrote Philippians 3:10 in her new Bible and told her, "Tonight you've entered into the first part of this verse, that I may know him. But this is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on to through the verse to know the power of his resurrection, and also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." She felt an increased sense of calling towards missions and publicly declared during a missionary gathering in northern England, "I will go anywhere God wants me to, whatever the cost." She spoke about how she had it out with God, saying, "Okay, God, today I mean it. Go ahead, make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please," knowing herself fairly well, "when I feel I can't stand it anymore and I cry out, 'Stop,' will you ignore my stop and remember that today I said, 'Go ahead.'" She received her doctorate in medicine through Cambridge. Then she studied for 6 months at the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade so she could be a missionary in Africa. In 1953, at the age of 28, Helen arrived in Congo. In her first 2 years, she founded a training school for nurses, training women to be nurse evangelists, who in turn would run clinics and dispensaries in different regions all over the country. In October 1955, she was asked to transfer 7 miles away to run an abandoned maternity and leprosy ward in Nebabongo. Working with local Africans, Helen helped to transform that center into a hospital with 100 beds, serving mothers, lepers, and children, along with a training school for paramedics and 48 rural clinics. Outside of these facilities, there was no other medical help for 150 miles in any direction. Then, in 1960, the Congo became independent from Belgium. And not too long after, civil war broke out in 1964. All of the medical facilities they had established were destroyed. Helen was among 10 Protestant missionaries put under house arrest by the rebel forces for several weeks, after which time they were moved and imprisoned. Helen describes the horror of what happened when she tried to escape. She says, "They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike again. The sickening searing pain of a broken tooth, a mouthful of sticky blood, my glasses gone, beyond sense, numb with horror and unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back to my own house, yelled at, insulted, cursed. Her captors," she wrote, "were brutal and drunken. They cursed and swore. They struck and kicked. They used the butt end of their rifles and rubber truncheons. We were roughly taken, thrown in prisons, humiliated, and threatened." And on October 29th, 1964, Helen Rosevere was brutally raped. She later recounted, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not to have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness. In this darkness, however, she sensed the Lord saying to her, 'You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Do you want it? These are not your sufferings. These are mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. She eventually received an overwhelming sense of privilege that Almighty God would stoop to ask of me, a mere nobody, in a forest clearing in the jungles of Africa, something he needed. She later pointed to God's goodness despite this great evil. Through the brutal heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete, and suddenly I really knew that love, his love, was unutterably sufficient. He did love me, and he did understand. God understood not only my desperate misery, but also awakened my desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, that it was true on all levels, not just on a hyper-spiritual shelf where I had tried to relegate it. God was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings. This theme of privilege became prominent in her ministry, and in an Urbana 76 time when she was speaking, she said this: one word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He did not take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him, it was for him, and it was in him. In the weeks of imprisonment that followed and in the subsequent years of continued service, looking back, she has tried to count the cost. But she found it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. Though Helen did eventually leave for Northern Ireland once she was released, not too long after, she returned to Africa in 1966. She left Nyabongo to establish another new medical center in Nyakundi in the northern part of the country and produced a 250-bed hospital, maternity ward, training college for doctors, a center for leprosy, as well as other endeavors. There, too, she experienced several trials and relational difficulties. She never claimed to see visions or to hear the voice of the Lord, but she did sense him rebuking her attitude. On one occasion, her conviction from the Lord went as follows: you no longer want Jesus only, but Jesus plus respect, popularity, public opinion, success, and pride. You wanted to go out with all the trumpets blaring from a farewell do that you organized for yourself with photographs and tape recordings to show and play at home, just to reveal what you had achieved. You wanted to feel needed and respected. You wanted the other missionaries to be worried about how they'll ever carry on after you've gone. You like letters when you go home to tell you how much they realize they owe to you, how much they miss you. All this and more, Jesus plus. But no, you can't have it. Either it must be Jesus only, or you'll find you have no Jesus. You'll substitute Helen Rosevere. In 1973, Helen returned to the UK for health reasons, settling in Northern Ireland, and she traveled, wrote several books, spoke at many missionary conferences, and served as a missionary advocate. And I received her obituary last month, and her testimony was pivotal for the choosing of our text today and the stimulant for preparing this message. Even in the brief time I knew her, I learned so much from Helen, and I'm grateful to have known her. And when I first came to Central in 2010, I had hoped to invite her to Victoria to share her story and learn insights on suffering with us. But sadly, at the age of 86, she was unable to travel. But I hope this prepares us now as we head into the text to consider that life story as we dive into how suffering can be a privilege. So let's look into our first point of how suffering, loss, can be good for us. And please again, open to Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. Let me read them for you again. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that comes through faith, that depends on faith. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Earlier in that passage, you'll read how Paul talks about how he can have confidence in the flesh. If anyone could, he definitely could. But in relation to Christ, he realizes that all his Jewish credentials, of which he had many, and all the status that he had attained, that it meant nothing. And actually, he looks at it and he says it even worked against him by blinding him to God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Like many Jews, Paul was zealous, but he now recognizes that that zeal had been misplaced. For example, he had been killing Jesus' followers. He did not recognize God's work. Through much of his ministry, he warned his fellow Jews that some of them were wrongly pursuing a right relationship with God through keeping the law, as he had formerly done. And Paul recognized now, though, that Christ was the end of the law. He had fulfilled it. And only faith in him could make humanity right before God. In verse 8, Paul intensifies his previous statement with the loss of all things. So now it wasn't just the loss of his Jewish identity and all his credentials, but he was seeing, and he's telling us, that everything can be a disadvantage compared to knowing Christ, the Messiah. So one question here, like Helen Roosevelt, do any of you want Jesus plus? I have to tell you, it can be fantastic to get away from the rat race, to be removed from the pressures and anxieties of keeping up our reputation, our pursuit of success, of power, to perform. I recognize that some of us love it. I absolutely do. I'm a competitive guy, and there's days where I do miss those moments where the pressure can really refine us. It can steal us. But in this particular matter, some of us might even be addicted to it. We may not even notice ourselves slipping into needing Jesus plus power, authority, wealth, status, reputation, etc. Because we love to be needed. We love to be missed when we're not available. We feel good when people owe us. We don't even realize that we can be substituting ourselves for Jesus. And this is one of the reasons I'm grateful to God for the opportunity to have seen different cultures. Because every time you get to see a different culture, it opens your eyes to see life through a different lens. And on this specific point, I learned some lifelong lessons when visiting the country of Malawi in Africa. The people there were so happy, despite the fact that they had so little from a first world perspective. As Paul suggested that everything is a disadvantage compared to knowing Christ, the Malawians lived out this reality. They did not have this disadvantage of possessions, of wealth, of reputation, of resources to keep them from knowing and depending on Christ. Now, for some antagonists against Christianity, they think that this supports their accusation that Christianity is for the simple and the feeble-minded. And in some ways, they're absolutely correct. Jesus encourages us to have the faith of a child, but the faith and the passion and the spiritual depth and the experience of God within these Malawians that I met, I have not experienced in an advanced and sophisticated first world culture. Their depth of faith and their intimate fellowship with Christ, even despite their present sufferings, had steeled them because they had experienced God's faithfulness, they had experienced God's provision in a way that we have rarely had access to in the first world, because there they were utterly dependent on God. If someone got sick, they didn't have wonderful hospitals and professional physicians to take care of them. They had to go to God on bended knee and ask him for his grace and his mercy to heal them. But here, we can seemingly take care of ourselves. In Philippians 3, now in verse 9, Paul speaks of not having a righteousness of his own. And there are a range of associated meanings with the word righteousness in this passage. It can include ethical uprightness, right legal standing before God, right relationship with God, covenant faithfulness, vindication, and deliverance. But regardless of how the term is understood, Paul's usage here in verse 9 concerns the function of righteousness to designate God's people as righteous. He confronts those who have put their confidence in flesh or in their humanity or their ability to live out the law for their own personal righteousness. In contrast, Paul again has come to realize that confidence in being right before God can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, on his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. So I'd like to put forward to you that suffering, loss, can be good for us when it helps us to eliminate our own self-righteousness and it causes us to rely on God, to rely on Christ. Now, secondly, I'd like to say that suffering can turn us toward Christ. In the Old Testament, God warns his people about the consequences of disobedience often. In Deuteronomy 30, he encourages his people to choose life, that you and your offspring may live. And what did this choosing life look like? Very simply, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and commands, and holding fast to him, for he is their life. Today, there is an ongoing tendency for fallen people, including us Christians, to freely choose disobedience and suffer as a consequence. We see in the Bible that God, in extreme circumstances, used suffering as judgment on his covenant people and the sinfulness of other nations. But this suffering is meant to turn people back to him and to call on him for deliverance. I find it interesting how often people turn to God in times of suffering. They may have ignored him at every other point in their life, but when life gets out of their control, they look to something beyond themselves to intervene. I admit that I have often felt closest to God when life has been its most challenging and difficult. I remember in college, I had some friends who had actually distanced themselves from God when life was difficult. But for whatever reason, in my personal experience, and I think it has a lot to do with the first point made today, that in difficult moments, I utterly need him. And I depend on him to carry me through that current situation. But I want to say it doesn't always have to be life crisis. I've experienced this when tree planting. That was a job I did throughout my college years, and it's not the easiest job. And for those of you who maybe have done it, there's isolation, there's long days, you're in the middle of the bush, and it can wear on some people, and some people just quit. They don't want it. But I've found that during my time tree planting, my devotional life actually thrived. I had times in the middle of the northern bush where I could cry out to him with songs of worship and sometimes with the full weight of the stuff in my life. And in the solitude, he was there. Or in my time in Northern Ireland, when I was about a 23-year-old and I was trying to discern God's calling and will for my life and wrestling with the tugging forces and pressures of this world, he met me on an old country road in Newtownards. In that moment, I came to a place where I was committed to being all in, every piece of me. I knew that there was parts of me that I was holding back, but I knew that in that same breath as I was making that commitment, that it was not for my glory, it wasn't for my own recognition, it wasn't so that as I minister for him, I can get little spiritual notches on my Christian marker. No, it was that even when I was doing that, it was so that he could use me. It was for his glory. It was for his honor. It was for his kingdom work. Even committing to full-time vocational ministry, it wasn't about my skill or capacity, but about his ability to use me for his glory and the work of his kingdom. But sometimes it is in the throes of crisis. I experienced a crisis of faith when I began full-time ministry in my mid-20s, and it had come because of the hurt and betrayal of fellow Christians, people I loved and respected. And it too caused me to retreat. It caused me to want to give up on faith, to give up on Christ. I isolated myself. I pulled away from everyone of faith in my life. And yet, while I wallowed in my own self-pity and frustration, God was still there. In fact, what brought me out of this funk was a moment sitting on my couch I was just miserable. And it was a bit humorous. It was as if Jesus was sitting right beside me, giving me that look. I was like, are you done yet? And that's exactly how I experienced it. I realized that he hadn't changed. He hadn't let me down. He was still there. He was still the same yesterday, today, forever. I recognize that, yes, people will let us down. We will let each other down sometimes. We're fallen people. We're not perfect. But he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that moment, I was not only able to claim that truth, but it reinvigorated my faith and commitment to ministry. In hindsight, I'm very grateful to be able to say that I can also see why I was allowed to go through this. Immediately in my next phase of ministry, some of the first men I befriended were going through a very similar experience. And without that experience, I would not have been able to have maybe the ability that I had to walk with them through that. I wouldn't have had that context. I wouldn't have had that similar experience to empathize with them, to walk with them. And so I could look back with gratefulness that God had allowed, had prepared me for such a time as this and for those relationships. Sometimes that takes a while to look back and see those sorts of things, but I hope that some of you have had some of those experiences where you can look in hindsight at some of the suffering, some of the trials, some of those stretching, growing moments you've been through, and you can see the purpose for them. You can see why God allowed you to go through that. At each of these moments, Jesus was even more real to me. His presence was tangible. His love was physically warm. His peace penetrated my hard heart. And these and many other experiences are now the pillars for my personal faith. They're the things that have cemented what I believe and why I believe it. I wonder what pillars hold up your faith in Christ. Or if your faith is currently shaking, what pillars are currently holding up your beliefs? Is it possible that you are still reliant on keeping the law, or doing good things, or being a good person, or doing things on your own strength and capacity to be right with God? Sadly but truly, those pillars will never stand up on their own. What's even more beautiful is that we are not alone in our suffering. The Bible teaches us that God shares in our suffering, and the incarnation most clearly portrays this. When Jesus took on flesh, when he came and shared in the fullness of the human condition, even unto a brutal death on the cross. And we've got a couple scriptures that are going to show up on the screen here. The first is Hebrews 12, verse 2, which says to us, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The second scripture is from Philippians 2, verses 7 to 8, which tells us, Paul's reminding his audience that Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is one of the most powerful and constant reminders for me. We do not believe and serve a Savior who is detached and simply sympathetic. Rather, he is empathetic. He understands, he knows, and he went through all we can and have experienced and more. He went through all of that for us. Firstly, because he loves and obeys his Father. And secondly, because he loves his creation. He did all of this to redeem us, to ransom us, to rescue, and to restore us to a right relationship with God. So I'd like to say that suffering can turn us back towards Christ, both when we recognize our need for him, and then when we realize that he understands and knows what we're going through. We turn back because we know we can make it through the trials and the challenges with him and the power of his Holy Spirit with us. But there's an issue. People always want to know why bad things happen. I regularly talk with people questioning why God has allowed something terrible to happen to them. And it breaks my heart every time. Sometimes we just don't know the answer. We can say it's sin, the depravity of man, and we would be telling the truth. But God didn't cause one person to sin against another. Yet, when you're hurting, or you're traumatized in some cases, you might think to yourself, I still don't understand. That's where faith comes in. It doesn't matter how big or how small whatever it is that's taken place in your life. Something small to others could be huge to you. So we take it all to Jesus, and we trust that he hears us, and he already knows everything we're going through. Like King David in Psalm 62, verse 8, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him in all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So how do we help those who are suffering? Have you ever heard things when you're suffering like this? God's punishing you, you sinner. The enemy is attacking you. No, God is using you as an example. Those aren't things we want to hear. As Philip Yancey helps us see in his book, Where is God When It Hurts? Our words often don't help very much. In the Bible, we see this theme that comforters were sometimes tormentors, especially in the book of Job, where his friends would offer neat little pious theories of why God was doing this or that in Job's life. But how can we help? Well, the first thing would be validation. If you feel angry or upset, it's okay. God can handle it. Secondly, Yancey describes someone who he experienced had done it quite well. It was a grandmother who simply came alongside and offered a practical demonstration of love and comfort that people need. Questions like, what do you need? Or comments like, I've known hurt too. Along with the power of being present can be a good place to start. But please, don't be a Job's comforter. Finally, help them remember and point them to the promises and faithfulness of God. Jerry Bridges has this quote that's going to show up here in his book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. He says this, trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold of the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seems to overwhelm us. It's hard work. It's a vigorous act of the soul. But that takes us to our third point. That suffering can actually transform us. As some of you know, I like the UFC, and there was a big event this past weekend, and in the build-up to the event, one of the fighters was talking about this little quote, and he said, without struggle, there is no growth. And I think it's a very simple statement, but very true. I hope that as you're listening today, as you're working through this stuff, that you are starting to see how suffering can be a privilege. And as we return to our text in Philippians 3:10, let me read it for you. Again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Seems like a strange thing to say, to share in his sufferings. But Paul seems to recognize that suffering, especially for the gospel, brings an even deeper fellowship with Christ. Paul sees his ministry as an extension of Jesus' ministry. You can see this portrayed in Isaiah 53's account of the suffering servant. And I encourage you, maybe sometime this week, to read through Isaiah 53. We don't have time to look through it this morning, but you'll see it's not the typical character description for someone who is going to be the savior of the entire world. But suffering, especially when it is done for the sake of the gospel, serves as a mark of our identity as children of God. In Hebrews 12:7, the author reminds his readers that it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Again, later in Hebrews 12:11, he goes on to say, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Or Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17 reads, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The implication throughout these passages of Scripture is that the benefits outweigh the costs that arise from discipline. That which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and His good and our good. So a couple of illustrations which might help us see the privilege of suffering through another lens. The first is the movie Hoosiers. I don't know about you, I'm a big sports fan. This is just a picture of the coach, which, what was his name? Jimmy. Thank you. I can't believe I forgot that. Anyways, movie Hoosiers, about this small town in Indiana where this coach is brought in to help transform a group of farm boys into a state championship winning team. One that would overcome even the powerhouses of the big city schools. Now, these boys were not the biggest. They were not the strongest. So the coach made them work that they'd never worked before so that they could play full out for an entire game. When other teams would become tired, they would continue to go at full speed, and they would outwork other teams and stay disciplined even in high-stress situations. They practiced tirelessly, and they pushed their bodies to places they didn't know they could even reach. But some of the players had enough, and they couldn't take it, and they quit the team, very upset with the new coach. Over time, the work began to pay off. They started to reap some of the fruit of that work. And one of those players that left in the movie actually comes back to the team, apologizes to the coach, is welcomed back onto the team, and becomes an integral part of their state championship run. But others who left remained and stayed away. They didn't want to go through all that. And they missed out on the glory and privilege of overcoming unbelievable odds and becoming state champions. See, the coach had a vision for what they could be, and he set out a goal for them that was beyond their imagination. He then tasked them with the kind of discipline it would take to achieve the goal. And as a coach myself, I know there is a massive difference between training to win a championship and training to have fun. The second illustration I wanted to use was one of the most, the one illustration that Helen shared during that week of Holy Week services that really stuck with me, and it was that of the master potter. She spoke of her love for pottery and the relation to one of her favorite verses in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Helen recounted for us the opportunity to see a massive industrial-level pottery manufacturer. She anticipated seeing something very different from the sort of individual potter working in his basement with his own little kiln, where he has a very personal touch and input on their own work. But even on the industrial level, there was a master potter. And this person decided where each piece of pottery would go into the kiln. He knew where they needed to be placed. He knew how much heat they could withstand without being broken. He knew exactly what was needed for them to turn into beautiful pieces of craftsmanship. This was a beautiful picture of God, our master potter. He knows exactly where we need to be placed in life. He knows how much heat we can withstand without being broken. And he knows what's needed for us to turn into the beautiful pieces of his craftsmanship that he designed us for his purposes, for his glory. And his eyes are on us, and his presence is with us throughout the process. Ultimately, the New Testament, including the passage that we've been looking at in Philippians 3, portrays suffering as an expression of our unity with Christ's sufferings. This helps us to advance the cause of the gospel, both through the example of those who endure and through what it teaches each of us who goes through times of suffering. In Philippians 3:10, Paul is showing a desire to emulate the self-emptying love that Jesus displayed on the cross. Paul anticipates that being conformed in Christ's death will lead to new life in the power of Christ's resurrection. He knows that he hasn't arrived at this ultimate goal, and he knows that this pursuit will not be finished until he is dwelling with Christ in the age to come. So though God works his good purposes for people in this present age, the ultimate reconciliation and redemption of suffering await a future time. As we'll hear in a couple Sundays, Paul's colleague, Peter, gave an exhortation for people to trust God with their lives, even in the midst of suffering, and points explicitly to the justice of God's judgment upon Jesus' return. So there absolutely is an already but not yet aspect to the resolution of human suffering. Though Christ provides believers with strength for transforming suffering in the here and now, ultimate resolution of human suffering awaits his return. So the point I'd like to make is that suffering can transform us as we are united with Christ's sufferings and as we are refined and shaped and molded into his image. As I invite the team to come back up, I want to conclude with this thought. Suffering will end. The resolution of suffering, mourning, grieving is one of the most repeated promises of God's future blessing for his people. In Isaiah 35, verse 10, it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah 65, 19 says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress." And Revelation 21, 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Suffering loss can be good for us when it helps us to rely on Christ. Suffering can turn us back towards Christ, both when we recognize our need for him and when we realize that he understands and knows what we're going through. We turn back because we know that we can make it through the trials and challenges with him and the power of his Spirit within us. And suffering can transform us as we are united with his sufferings and as we are refined and shaped and molded into his image. Finally, and praise God, one day suffering will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns and inaugurates his kingdom.